Let me invite you again this evening to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, as we've tried to hustle our way through this temptation of Jesus so that we can learn from it. I hope we recognize that the primary reason in which this is in the scriptures is to demonstrate the righteousness of the Son. That is, it is first and foremost to demonstrate that Jesus, as God's Son, would be absolutely loyal to him, and in so doing, pass the test, for instance, that Adam failed and that Israel failed. But Jesus is the true Son of God who completely passes the test. He doesn't fail in it at all by demonstrating his absolute loyalty to his Father, that he would not turn against what his Father had commanded. But I do believe there's a secondary value or purpose for it, and that is the scriptures are clear. We talk about sometimes the language of Christ's likeness, that we are to be made into the likeness of Christ. One way that that's said in scripture is 1 John 2:6. That those who abide in him ought to walk even as he walked. Walk being there a metaphor for life, right? So you could say that those who abide in him, that is our genuine believers, ought to live as he lived. And so I think we have warrant based on texts like that say we can look at how Jesus handled temptation here and say there are lessons for us to learn about how we would handle temptation. Since if we're followers of Christ, seeking to be like Christ, then what he did here in the moment of temptation serves as an example for us of how we should handle temptation. So it's not, I think, an either-or, and sometimes people try to make it an either-or. That is, they preach the passage just like Jesus is a great example, not as Jesus being the sinless Son of God whose righteousness we desperately need, or sometimes people reacting against what sometimes is called moralistic preaching like that, they react against it by saying this really has nothing to do with how we handle temptation. And I think that the reality of the scripture has both of those for us, that we see in Jesus one who is unlike us, but to whose image we are to be conformed, and in whose footsteps we are to follow. So we come to the third test tonight. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and like to begin reading in verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So here's the third test, and in many ways, all of them come down to a single issue, but they have a specific aspect of the Son's loyalty to the Father, which is at pressed and is the place of attack. When we look at this one, probably it immediately sort of raises a question in our minds, and that is this a legitimate offer? I mean, how could Satan offer this to Jesus, right? And if it's not a legitimate offer, how could it actually be a legitimate temptation? I mean, if somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, if I come to you and said, I'm going to give you $1 million if you bow down and worship me," your first clue that that would be a temptation would be the foolishness of the person offering it, right? Because I don't have $1 million to give you. And you'd look at me and go, "Why would I do something like that for something you can't give me?" Right? And so sometimes this one doesn't resonate as much because we question its legitimacy. It's interesting that in the record of this temptation in the Gospel of Luke, the devil says, "For these have been given in my hand, and I give them to who I want." as it goes beyond just bow down and I'll give you these things, he says, bow down and I'll give you these things because I have the authority to do it. I have been given the authority to do it. And so I think what we have to do, at least in order to come into it with an accurate, I think, and balanced biblical perspective of it, is that the language of Scripture clearly indicates sometimes more power in Satan's hand than we give credit for. I mean, Jesus, for instance, in John 12, calls him the ruler of this world. I mean, the ruler of this world. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God, small g, of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, present the world as being under the control of Satan, that he's the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the sons of disobedience. That he, what I would say is this, is when you look at Revelation, and when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, Revelation 11:15 says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. Right? So think about that. The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our God, which means they weren't the kingdoms of our God before that. And in fact, if you know your Bible, as you look out toward the end time, there's going to rise up a person who is going to be given the rule of the earth by the devil, the Antichrist. Right? That he's going to be Satan's man, and Satan is going to be the power behind him that moves him to the position of rulership over the kingdoms of the world. Right, so what I would suggest is, before we dismiss this as some kind of vain, illegitimate offer, that we take into consideration all of those texts. That in fact, and this is where we have to balance it biblically, right? The powers that be are ordained of God. God raises up and puts down, right? So in some way, that balances out the two sets of truths. We have Satan, if I could put it this way, operating within a circle of permission. Right? And that's what Luke 4 talks about. It's been given to me. Right? So Satan, by virtue of man's rebellion against God and the curse that has come, has a kind of authority that he exercises. It's within the circle of God's permission because of the fall. He's bound by God's authority because God's over all, right? The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, Proverbs says. So we shouldn't see it as a rule that is somehow outside of and out from under God's authority, but that in God's wisdom, he has permitted, by virtue of man's rebellion and Satan's rebellion and the hosts that followed him, this cosmic conflict between the rule of God and Satan. And this turf, right, this world in which we live, is the domain of darkness. And so there is here, I think, a legitimacy to the offer from Satan to Jesus. So what's, if I could put it this way, what's the bait on the hook of this temptation? Right? What is the bait that is being used to draw Jesus out from a submission to his Father? And I think what we have to think about it is in light of what Jesus understood about himself and of his messianic purpose. Actually, it takes us into one of those areas that is hard for us to understand completely, right? This morning I was asked a question after the service about this and had some conversations today about it, right? We know Jesus is the God-man. He's one person with two natures, right? Those two natures are distinct from each other, but inseparable now in virtue of his incarnation, right? He didn't give up his deity, couldn't give up his deity, and he hasn't given up his humanity, right? He's still human. He's the resurrected Son of God, right? What we struggle with, like finite minds, right? You go to a manger in Bethlehem, and there's a baby who's the God-man. So we know all of his attributes of deity, right? He knows everything. He has all power. But in his humanity, you know what's having to happen? Like Mary's got to change his diaper. He can't ask for anything. He can't think anything that we would recognize, right? He doesn't know words, so he can't verbalize concepts. And the Gospel of Luke says he grew in wisdom and stature, right? He learned. So Jesus grows from baby to boy. By the time he's 12, he is understanding his identity well enough that when he stays at the temple asking questions, and Mary and Joseph, which always makes me feel good as a parent, right? I mean, they're gone more than a day before they realize the kid's gone, right? They come back, and they find Jesus asking questions, and everyone's marveling at his knowledge as he's asking questions. And they said, you know, why would you do this? And Jesus' answer is, didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? And he wasn't talking about Joseph. Right? So he already had a self-consciousness of his messianic identity. But he was learning that. Right? Because his human nature was just like ours, without sin. He's learning things, right? He's growing in wisdom and stature. And he arrives at his baptism fully knowing who he is and that it's time to present himself to the nation of Israel. And he receives his anointing as the Messiah. That's what's happening at the baptism. Remember, the Spirit descends like a dove upon him, like a bird, and then says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? That's him being identified as the Messiah with the anointing that comes with the Messiah. And then he turns out here. All right, so just stop right here for a second and think about the temptation. If Jesus knows who he is, he knows that the kingdoms of the world are his inheritance, right? Psalm 2:7, right? This is my beloved Son. And then he says, the nations of the earth, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, right? So the baptism and the echo of the baptism in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, the Son knows that he's going to ask the Father and he's going to give him the nations. What Satan is doing is offering Jesus what was going to be his. But here's where the temptation is. Jesus also knew, based on all of those things in the Old Testament, that he was learning as he was in the synagogue, as he was sitting asking questions, as he was hearing them. He also knew that the Messiah was going to suffer first. Right? Isaiah 53, that it was going to please the Lord to crush him. And in fact, that was so obvious to Jesus that you remember after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, as he's walking along with the disciples who are all perplexed about what's going on, he says to them in Luke 24, Don't you understand that the scriptures say that the Christ must suffer first before he enters into his glory? I mean, Jesus says, don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know what they say about that? So Jesus begins his earthly ministry knowing full well that the kingdoms will be his. But he also knows that they will be on the other side of the cross. That the pathway to the crown is going to be through the cross. And if you speed forward in the book of Matthew, you find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The weight of that reality is so pressing on him that it says he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. That his soul was so distressed as to death. That he was praying, Father, if this cup may pass from me. Right? Sometimes I think we think it's just like, hey, it's just like a mechanical deal, right? Jesus left heaven, or the Son of God left heaven. He knows how the whole story is going to work out, and so he basically is just marching through. You know, we got to check the things off the checklist. And we don't appreciate the fullness of what the man, Jesus, was experiencing. That he was enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself. That when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was not just a role play going on. It was the agony of his soul. That the suffering he was going to experience, not just the physical suffering of death, but the reality that he was going to be made the object of the Father's wrath. Right? He who knew no sin would be made to be sin. I mean, we can't even comprehend the depth of the reality of that. That the Son and the Father who live in absolute perfect harmony for all of eternity, the Son in his humanity was going to become the object of the Father's wrath. He was going to be made to be sin. And here is Satan attempting to derail that process right at the front by saying, I'll give you the kingdoms. Right? Your father, if you're the Son of God, your Father has promised those to you, but think about what he's going to do to you before you get them. You worship me, I'll give you them right now. We can shortcut this whole suffering process. We can walk around all of that stuff and get to the goal right now. That's the point of this temptation. That's what he's pushing for. That Satan is offering him a shortcut, promising to give him the same thing that the Father promised to him, but doing it without the cross. Without the cross. And that's why this comes as a temptation. And really, in many ways, it's a perfect picture of temptation for us, right? Because what Satan does here is offer, as he always does, offers more than he can deliver, and he always charges more than he ever indicates. Right? Because Satan could actually give him the kingdoms. I believe that. He's going to give them to the Antichrist. But the problem is, he can't give them forever. He can't give them in a way that they can be sustained. He's going to hook in the Antichrist with the promise of this kind of intoxicating power that will be his for a very brief point of time and then will result in the worst kind of condemnation imaginable. The devil is constantly playing that bait and switch game. Hey, look what I've got for you. And when you go for it, he hands you something different. Go back all the way to the garden. I mean, what did Satan do to Adam and Eve? He says, listen, this is able to make you wise. You will be like God. Right? He holds it up for them. And then just before they could get what they really think they're getting, they get what Satan actually is offering. And the cost always comes crashing down. Right? That's the way Satan operates. And in this case, I think it helps us understand the significance and danger of it. Right? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 10. Jesus said to him, go, Satan. So he responds to sort of put an end to the time of temptation that's been happening. And he then cites scripture again, for you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so Jesus actually exposes the root problem here. Right? There can only be one loyalty. There can only be one that you worship and serve. And the only one who is truly worthy of that is the Lord your God. And what he says here in 4:10 is simply a foreshadowing of what he says to all of his disciples in 6:24, right? Remember what he says there? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. In other words, Jesus understands exactly what's at stake here, is that what Satan is offering to him is actually a promise of glory that comes at the cost of worship. Right? And ultimately would be that the Son was again, the Father and the Son was actually now again trying to step out from under the authority of his Father. That he was going to actually, if he bowed down to worship Satan to obtain the outcome that was here, he would be effectively rejecting the Father and demonstrating, remember the point of the test? What was in his heart? Right? And what was in his heart would be that he actually was serving and worshiping himself. Because that's what all sin is. It's a worship problem. It always comes down to us using some object for our own gain. I mean, have you ever noticed that in the world of idolatry, right, we sort of pride ourselves as not worshiping images and those kinds of things, but think with me for a moment in the history of these things that in almost every case, the god, small g, that's worshipped is a god that has control over something that benefits the worshiper. Right, in agricultural communities, they worshiped gods of fertility. The Philistines were fishermen people, and so they worshiped a fish god. Right? Basically, the thing that we need, we think, is controlled by the god who has control over those things, and so we try to trade something with that god for what it will give us. And that's what's going on here, right? Jesus is on the scene to become the Messiah and ruler of the nations. And so that's his destiny, if we could put it that way. And Satan's coming along and saying, hey, I'm the one who can give that to you. And so if Jesus focuses on the nations and the kingdoms as his right, then he'd be drawn to pursue them. Right? But instead of exalting himself and his desires, he has to step and say, no, it's only God that can be worshipped. Right? I'm not going to use a deity to get what I want. And I'm not going to worship something because it is what brings me my desires. I'm going to worship the one who actually deserves to be worshipped. He's worthy of it. Not for myself, but for him. Right? For him. Because false gods are always tied to the reflection of selfish desire. I mean, they're false because they're not the true and living God, right? That's one aspect of their falseness. They're not the true God. But they also make false promises to us, and people's devotion to them is always false. It's not pure. It's always for what's in it for me. Right? So if the conquering king comes in and tears down your idols and sets up new ones, then you start to worship those. Because it's all about you. It's all about what you want. It's all about believing that those things will get you what you want, and therefore you're trying to satisfy them. Now, I think our pride at times about not being idolaters is sort of a false one. Right? I hope no one here has little idols that you bow down to. But when Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon, and ties that to the pursuit of food and clothing and length of life, he actually talks about things that we might be worshiping. Things that we are giving highest value in our lives so that they control the direction of our life. That we actually monitor our choices based on whether or not we will get more of this or have more of it. It controls us. We serve it so that we might not have physical idols, but we still have spiritual idols. We're tempted to seek for the things that we think we deserve or that will satisfy us, bring us happiness and joy. We become the servant of those things. We live for them. Or perhaps they're best exposed to us when we are unhappy when we don't have them. Or we think, I can't live without this. Right? If we're actually hooking the entirety of our happiness and joy to some temporal issue, then we actually are worshiping and serving it. And that's the point of this temptation. So Jesus reaffirms very clearly and unmistakably that there is only one worthy of such worship. There is only one who deserves such adulation. There is only one who has the right to control the choices that we make. And that's the Lord your God in verse 10. So what we see happening with Jesus, and I think it's crucial for us to understand, is that Jesus is successfully defending himself against the temptations that Jesus face that Satan brings his way, and he's doing so by consistently affirming something about his relationship to God. right? Bread is not bad, but it's not the source of the most important kind of life. Right? God can be trusted completely, but we can never actually flip his promises that appear to be his promises into the point where we actually are starting to demand that he operate on our timetable. We follow him. We don't force him to do things. That there can only be one ultimate love in our heart. Only one thing to which we are unbreakably and unquestionably loyal. And that's God. Right? That it's God alone who has that place. And we're satisfied in him alone so that we won't take shortcuts, even to good things. We won't violate the word of God in order to achieve an objective that might actually be inside of his will at some point. Because the moment we do that is the moment that we actually are showing that our desires are not exclusively on God. They're actually being rivaled. Our claim of love for and satisfaction with God is being rivaled by some gift that we want from him, something he's made. And we're prepared to say, God, I'm not going to obey you here so I can get what I want. Now notice what Jesus does, because I think it's very important, and it might be sort of obvious to us that Jesus answers all three of these temptations with the word of God. And I think it's important for us to know that, because if we're going to use the word in spiritual warfare, then I think we have to learn from Jesus here, right? And three simple statements that I hope that I can just sort of lay out the contours of it and encourage you to think about it, right? The first is this: if you're going to use God's word in temptation, you have to know it before you can use it, right? And don't do the easy, potentially easy mistake to think, well, of course Jesus knew this. I mean, he's God, right? Remember, he grew in wisdom and stature. It was his custom, the scriptures tell us, to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day to hear the scriptures read. He went into the temple courts to ask questions of the teachers. He learned God's word just like you do. In fact, he actually didn't have all the advantages that we have. Jesus didn't have a copy of the Bible that he could carry around, right? He had to go to the synagogue where they would open a scroll and read it, and then he'd have to hide it in his heart and meditate on it. He fed himself on the word so that he knew it, right? He knew it because you can mark it down. God is never going to bring to your remembrance a verse of scripture that you never knew. You can't remember something that you don't know. And sometimes what we want to do is like, oh, Lord, please help me in temptation. And he said, I've given you the sword of the Spirit so that you can fight. You better take up that sword. You better know what it says. And at times, folks, we ought to be humbled to the ground when we consider what kind of length believers had to go to in centuries gone by just to hear the word, right? Just to have it, to hear it, and we've got Bibles piled up everywhere, right? And you can read it cover to cover in 10 to 15 minutes a day. right? I mean, not even at a fast pace, right? You can read the word, and so you know what God says, that it's in your mind and heart, and if you meditate and think about it, then it's there for you to say when the temptation comes to choose some temporal gratification over obedience to God, that the word is in your heart and mind to be pulled out like a sword from the Spirit to fight against the temptation. But if it's not there, it can't. Right? And as well, we must understand it to use it properly. Right? I think at times that we think somehow the Bible is like a magic charm. Right? If I have my Bible, then the devil won't mess with me. Or if I just, like the, you know, I can just randomly start quoting verses and the devil's going to run because he's afraid of the Bible. Well, obviously he's not. Because in the second temptation, he quotes it, right? So it's not like, you know, a cross and a vampire. If the cross, you know, hold him up and he runs, you know. And so here comes Satan. And now he's got to run. Because it's like some magic charm of some sort. He's not afraid of the Bible. He's a master of deception with the Bible. So you have to understand what it means so that you can actually use it properly in defense against the devil. That you can point out from the scriptures what they mean as the basis for why you're not going to yield to it. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And this is the important part for us to see. Right? Because here, and again, I think it's I don't know where we pick it up, but we get the idea that if a temptation comes and we just start quoting scripture, that somehow the temptation will end. Right? Because Jesus quoted scripture. But that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was actually telling the devil why he would not yield to the temptation. Right? The devil says, turn this stone into bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. So that's what he's saying, no, I'm not going to do that, because what I really need is the word from the Father. He says, throw yourself down, because he's given his angel charge over you, and they'll protect you, won't dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, on the other hand, here's what the scriptures say, you're not supposed to put the Lord your God to the test. So I'm not going to jump, because I'm not supposed to put the Lord to the test. Well, bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdom of the earth. Go away, Satan, because you can only worship the Lord God and him only to serve. I'm not going to do that. You know why I'm not going to do that? Because here's what the Word of God says. Right? Every time he uses the scripture, he is using it as the reason or basis for why he wouldn't yield to the temptation. It wasn't a magic formula. Right? It wasn't like, okay, I've got 10 verses, and if I quote those verses, somehow the devil will run, or somehow I'll become spiritually strong and I'll be able to defeat it. No, he was saying, here's the reason why I won't do this. This is the basis for my rejecting it. So that means when we are struggling, for instance, with some temptation, let's just pick your garden variety kind of problem people have, right? Not, of course, not you, but some other people. All right, let's say you've got an anger issue. And so usually what we'll say to them is, listen, you need to study what God's word says about that. And so here's what you need to do is know what the Bible says. And even it'd be great if you memorized it. So that you have God's word hidden in your heart, because that's how you'll not sin against God, right? A word have I hid in my heart that I might sin against you. So Psalm 119 says, but here's where it breaks down. So somebody does something about which you get angry, and you're over there just like bubbling up, and you're going, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. All right? Don't go with an angry man, lest you learn his way. I mean, you start quoting verses. as if somehow if you quote the verses, your anger will just dissipate. Right? It'll just sort of drain away. That's not what Jesus was doing. Right? What Jesus was doing was recognizing this, okay? Something is just, if I'm going to take it on this issue, right? Something has just come which has provoked me to anger, and here's what God's will for me is. Right? I'm to be angry and not sin. Right? So I need to engage this in a way that does not disobey God. I am not going to be angry here and sin. Right? That's what's going on. That I'm actually using the Word of God to guide and direct my life. It's essentially showing me the right thing to do. All right? It's helping me, if I could put it this way, the Word of God is doing two things at the same time. It's helping me see things properly. And it is actually giving me the strength that I need to do the right thing. Right? Because it's causing me to identify this as something which is not from God, right? The sinful response that I'm having right now, the temptation to a sinful response, is not God's will, and I need to see that for what it is, because I need God more than I need to pay this person back or to get what I want out of this situation. I need God, and I need to see this as the threat that it is, because I know what God's will in this circumstance is, and so I need to choose what God wants me to choose, right? And when I see it that way, I actually am starting to move in the direction of the answer, because it's actually the Word that fills my heart with His truth in such a way that I begin to see that that momentary gratification that comes from a sinful outburst is not actually the satisfaction that my soul needs. Right? I'm tempted to believe it. The thing I need more than anything right now is to let that person know exactly how I think about this. Right, the thing I need to do right now is to make certain that that person doesn't threaten something that I desire, and so I'm going to go at it. Right, we think that, but we think that out of a base of selfishness. What I really need, more than retaliation, more than whatever's at stake here, is I need the Lord. I need Him and His promises, and I'm not going to turn away from Him, right? So the Word functions in our lives as the thing the Spirit uses to sensitize our conscience and call us in a different direction, right? Because you can quote verses. I mean, I hope you don't think this is irreverent. I mean, it's just the truth. You can quote verses all the way through your sin. Right? Click, click, click. I'll set no wicked thing before my eye. I'll set no wicked thing before my eye. Right? Because you quoting the verses isn't the answer. It's you fleeing from youthful lust that's the answer. Right? It's you acting on the truth that's the answer. And you act on the truth as you believe the truth, that God's way is better than the short-term promise that Satan is offering here. I don't really need what he's promising to me, because what he's promising to me is actually a lie. And so I need to see that and turn from it. I need to see that and turn from it. And that's what Jesus is showing us here. That we need the Word to be operative in our life as the basis for why we will exalt God. We will exalt God ahead of temporal desire, shortcuts to things that may even be good, the kind of foolishness that appears to be trusting God, but in fact is putting him to the test. And all of us face those. All of us face those because Jesus was tempted like we are. Doesn't mean he's experienced the exact thing that we've experienced, but if you trace all of those things back to their root problems and desires, right, they're the same thing. The same thing. And Jesus encountered it and said, no, God is better than these things. There must be a superior yes in our hearts to be able to say no when the falsehoods of Satan are presented to us. And that's what the word gives to us.